Let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Just a few items that I would like to highlight, almost in a recapitulation, going back to Hebrews chapter 8 to conclude a few thoughts that we did not have total opportunity to do. In Hebrews chapter 8, we contrasted, and we're going to see an additional contrast between the earthly and the heavenly sanctuaries. You recall in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 that the Word of God says in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. When the Bible calls the heavenly sanctuary the true tabernacle, it does not mean that the earthly tabernacle was false, defective in any way as to God's instruction, but the word true has the idea that the heavenly tabernacle is the original, the prototype after which the earthly tabernacle was created. You recall, if you'll go back, I want to take you to a couple of scriptures in Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 40. The Word of God tells us that God had given Moses instruction on the mount with the details of the earthly tabernacle. And he says in verse 40 of Exodus 25, Exodus 25, 40, he says, look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So the Lord is kind of pulling back the veil a little bit and showing us some of the instruction that he had given to Moses. Now, turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation, that great prophetic book which we so enjoy. And it's interesting that in the context of all of the apocalyptic activity in the book of Revelation chapter 11, notice the vision that John received, not of the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly tabernacle. In Revelation 11, verse 19, in that seventh trumpet judgment, which looks towards the establishment of that great Davidic kingdom, which is yet to come, it says in verse 19, just to show us who's in charge during the great tribulation period, the Lord himself. It says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant or testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. See, that ark there, that ark of the covenant, that temple there, that tabernacle pattern was something that was in heaven that was given to man. Now, there's one more scripture that I'd like to point out, and that's Hebrews 9:23. Then we'll go back into our chapter 9. But in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, notice what it says, Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So having said that, we can understand that the earthly tabernacle was a pattern after the heavenly tabernacle. And we want to embellish on that in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, bless your word as we would look into the sacred pages. May we rejoice in what you have done and what you continue to do on our behalf in your redemption, Lord, and what you've done upon the lives of so many who know you as personal Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the subject this evening, the earthly and the heavenly tabernacle. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview, a little flyover, just like you might be visiting with the Alka Indians, and you recall when we saw the little slide presentation, they gave a flyover going over the Alka village, and it looked like a plate full of broccoli, and it just the treetops. So we're going to have a flyover on the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and look at some of the things. First of all, in verses 1 through 15 tonight, we're going to look at a review of each sanctuary. What do I mean by each sanctuary? We're going to look at the earthly sanctuary, and then we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews presents a contrast with the heavenly sanctuary. So we're going to look at a review of each one of the sanctuaries in the first 15 verses of chapter 9. We're going to see that verses 1 through 10 deal with the earthly sanctuary, which we have just looked at, and you have a little copy of the basic furnishings of the tabernacle. Then in verses 11 through 15, we're going to see the heavenly sanctuary. So there's going to be a review of each one of the sanctuaries, the earthly and the heavenly. And I want you to see the progression that the Holy Spirit gives to us as we look down through the chapter. Then we're not only going to see a review of each sanctuary in verses 1 through 15, but we're going to see the ratification of each one of the sanctuaries in verses 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 28. We're going to see that verses 16 through 22 present the earthly tabernacle again. And then, of course, verses 23 through 28 present the heavenly sanctuary. And I hope our study will be productive. Now, let's step back now, and we're going to see the earthly sanctuary as it is presented in verses 1 through 10. And when we are looking at the earthly sanctuary and the tabernacle as it is presented, we're going to see some information that is given to us in these 10 verses, specifically in verses 1 through 7. There's some information that is given to us. First of all, notice the objects that are in the tabernacle in verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, on the earth, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was a candlestick and a table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, all of you should have received by now just a basic outline of the formation of the furnishings of the tabernacle. You'll see as you enter into the first item, the altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice. And the brazen altar was where the sacrifice was performed. Every one of these furnishings is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice upon the altar. The priest would sacrifice upon the altar, and then he would go to the bronze basin and wash his hands. What a beautiful picture of spiritual cleansing through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he would enter into the holy place. And notice the three major furnishings within the holy place. You had the table of showbread. And every Sabbath, 12 loaves would be placed inside that table of showbread. And it was to be eaten by the priests. I guess they weren't too concerned with carbs back in those days. And they were bread eaters. But I guarantee you that the table of showbread did not contain the additions and the caloric sugars and things that we see today. But the table of showbread was there. Then you had, and of course that's a picture that Jesus is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. And then you have the lampstand, the seven-branch menorah. Jesus, the light of the world. The altar of incense was there. And at the altar of incense, it represents the prayers of the saints of God's people. It also represents the prayers of our Lord, who is our intercessor. And you'll notice within the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement, you had the ark there. And within the ark was the golden pot of manna. And it was a picture of God's provision, taking the needs of his people. Give us this day our daily bread. Aaron's rod that budded, a beautiful picture of life after death and the resurrection of the Savior. And of course, the two tables of the covenant were within there. And then the mercy seat, upon which the blood was sprinkled, a picture of the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these objects are mentioned, not all in the fullest sense, but several of them are highlighted in verses 1 through 5. And then, of course, we have the mercy seat here. Over it, the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So those are the objects in the tabernacle. Then notice in verses 6 and 7, you have the overseers of the tabernacle. It says here, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests, and they were the overseers, went always into the first tabernacle, and that would be the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. That would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where he would enter into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, which he offered for himself. He was a sinner. The keepers, the overseers of the earthly tabernacle were sinners saved by grace. In contrast with the overseer, we'll see, of the heavenly tabernacle, who was sinless and offered a once-for-all sacrifice. But he offered for himself and for his people, and here we have the overseers of the tabernacle. Then he presents not only information about the earthly tabernacle, but notice he gives an illustration for us in verses 8 through 10. And you know what that basic illustration was? Just to show that sacrifices could not cleanse the hearts of the people. Notice what it says. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. You see, the earthly tabernacle was a figure. It was a representation. It's actually the Greek word parabole, where we get the word parable from. It was, as it were, an earthly parable of the true, which was in heaven, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Read this, that could not make him that did the service perfect or mature or complete as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, setting things right, which was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to complete. So he gives information and he gives an illustration on this matter of the earthly sacrifice. But now we're going to see that in verses 11 through 15, he starts talking not about the earthly tabernacle, but he starts talking about the heavenly tabernacle, which is the true representation of the tabernacle in verses 11 through 15. And please note with me that this sanctuary is superior to the earthly tabernacle in four different areas. And we're going to look at these very quickly. But the first area in which the heavenly tabernacle is superior to the earthly is in the person doing it, the person offering the sacrifice. Look at verse 11. Who's the person? Is it a priest? An earthly priest? A sinner offering for himself? No, it is Christ himself, the person offering the sacrifice. And he did so on the cross. It says, but Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ was superior, and the heavenly sacrifice was superior because of the person offering the sacrifice. Also, the heavenly sanctuary was superior not only because of the person, but because of the preciousness of the sacrifice. Notice the preciousness. In verse 12, the second part of verse 12, he came and he offered his own blood. Notice verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He was that person, but he gave his precious blood for us. Oh, beware of a bloodless Christianity. Beware of those that say that the blood of Jesus Christ is a euphemism for his death, as so many will say today. Beware of those who say, well, it really wasn't necessary for Jesus to shed his blood. He just needed to die. No, he needed to fulfill all of the biblical typology that was presented in the Old Testament. He gave his precious blood. But notice in verse 12, there's another reason why the heavenly tabernacle was superior. Not only because of the person and the preciousness, but the permanence of the sacrifice. Look at the first part of verse 12. It was done only once, wasn't it? Not over and over and over again. It was done only once, and it will last for all time. It says, by his own blood he entered in. What's the next word? Once. Once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we were bought out of the slave market of sin. Our sin was not just atoned for, it was forgiven and done away and cast into the depth of the sea. Then fourthly, the sanctuary of our Lord in heaven is superior to the earthly because of the power of the sacrifice. Notice in the last part of verse 12 all the way to verse 15, it says, having obtained eternal redemption. It brings about eternal redemption in its power. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, and that's the red heifer, sprinkle the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Oh, an earthly priest could never do that. You could never do that. But Jesus was the impeccable Lamb of God offered without spot. And the reason why, dear believer, you are able to stand without spot and blemish before your God is because you're dressed in the righteousness of the only one who could perform this for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have an amen on that? Amen. Praise God. Without spot, we are before our Savior. And he's able to purge our conscience from dead works. How good would we have to be? Would we ever attain by our own works? Oh, I try to be good. Well, are you good enough? There's always the question. See, man can never be good enough to meet the righteous standards of God. Even at our best, our works are just dead and lifeless and fall short of the glory of God. But now, because we are saved, we're able to serve our Lord as a priest. He has made us a kingdom of kings and priests to serve him. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is he? The man Christ Jesus. Why does it say the man Christ Jesus and not just the God Christ Jesus? Well, because you see, he needed to become man and be the perfect man in order to redeem us. He needed to become the last Adam. And he brought about our redemption. And he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Isn't it wonderful to know that you're called? You're drawn unto him. And the word of God also tells us we are the inheritors of the promises of God. So thank the Lord for each one of these areas, his person, his preciousness, his permanence, the power of his sacrifice. So we've seen thus far in the first half of our message, we've looked at a review of each sacrifice. Now we're going to look at the second half, and that is the ratification of each one of the sanctuaries. The ratification of each one of the sanctuaries. Let's go to the earthly now. The earthly sanctuary. He's going to start now making some comparisons again, just like he did in verses 1 through 15. Comparing the earthly from the heavenly, he's going to follow the same basic pattern again. And he concentrates on the earthly tabernacle now. Notice, beginning with verse 16, let's look first of all at the earthly sanctuary, and we're going to look at the sprinkler of this blood. Who sprinkled the blood on the earthly sanctuary? It was Moses. Notice what it says here in verse 16 through 19a. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator. You see, the death of the law in order to have a new covenant. For a testament is of force after men are dead, Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There was blood involved in the first covenant. Notice what it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So the sprinkler of this blood was Moses. Notice also in our next point, the source of the blood of the earthly tabernacle. It was animal blood that was offered. It says here, calves and goats. It was animals that were involved in the source of the blood. And then notice in verses 20 through 22, he presents a summary of this blood by saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And even in the Old Testament, there needed to be a shedding of blood, you see. But that blood could never take away sin. It could only represent and look forward to the one who would come. And we realize that it could never, ever take away sin. Read that last phrase that I have here. It could never take away sin. So that's the earthly sanctuary. But now let's look at the heavenly sanctuary. And it's presented and taken up in verses 23 through 28. Let's follow the same pattern. Who is the sprinkler of this blood in the heavenly sanctuary? It is not Moses, but it is Christ himself. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. See, Christ did not enter into any earthly holy of holies. He went into heaven itself, you see, into the very presence of God for us. And the sprinkler of this blood was the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me the source of the blood. It was Christ himself. It says here, Christ, verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, as the earthly was. It's only a figure of the true, which is in heaven. But into heaven itself. Now, in a few moments, we're going to look at that phrase, appear. The word appear occurs three times, and we're going to look at this in a moment. But for the present time, let's pass that and just see that Christ presents himself. And it says here, he appears in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And just as Steve mentioned in Sunday school, when a priest says that the Mass is a re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have him, every time the Mass is offered, suffering again. But what does the Word of God says? Not at all. He has conquered death, and he has suffered for us. And the Word of God reminds us that it is his one time coming, once for all, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then there's the summary of this blood. Verse 24 tells us he went to appear before God on our behalf. Verse 26 again emphasizes. But the Lord gives us, and I conclude with this, he gives us a threefold summary of the Savior's work in the heavenly sanctuary for us. And some of this is continuing on our behalf. First of all, he once for all appeared and he died for us and he shed his blood. And incidentally, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was evidence that God accepted what Jesus did on the cross. God ratified what Jesus had done when he raised him from the dead. So therefore, it's not wrong to say that we're saved by the resurrection of Christ. We're saved by his death, yes, but that ratification of Christ's offering was ratified in heaven as God accepted and raised his Son from the dead. He once appeared to die for us. There are three appearances that are mentioned. I want you to notice verse 26 is the first appearing of offering himself as a sacrifice. That's where the word appears is found. Then look at verse 24. You see the word appear in verse 24, just like you see it in verse 26. In verse 26, he appeared in his incarnation, and his purpose was to die on the cross, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 26 is his first advent. Then verse 24, he appears to pray for us. He is in the heavenly tabernacle praying for us. And he is making intercession for us. And isn't that wonderful? Where in the book of Hebrews it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he now appears to pray for us. And then look at verse 28. Verse 28 uses the phrase appears again. Do you see it? So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Are you looking for him? Do you look for him? I'll tell you, I love to see the sunsets that we have here in Florida. I remember the kids would always be sending us beautiful pictures of the sunset over Clearwater Christian College. Some of you that had your kids that went there, did you ever get those? Or did you ever visit there and look at the beautiful sunsets over Clearwater and over the Gulf? Just beautiful, beautiful to see that. Well, we get to enjoy that same sunset and beautiful, beautiful skies. But you know what? I'm looking for my Lord, and he's going to appear the second time. And you know, when he comes, we are going to be with him, and he's going to be our ruler and our shepherd. And ultimately, he is going to fulfill the prayer of the saints. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praise the Lord that the earthly tabernacle had its purpose. But I'm thankful to the Lord for the heavenly tabernacle, and that our Savior is our great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And I hope that all of this sums it all together. You know, that word sums it here. You remember in Hebrews 8:1, it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And then he gave us chapters 8 and 9. We've summed it up. And in so many ways, we've summed up the dispensational purposes of the Lord as we continue in our study on the book of Hebrews. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your glorious power, your resurrection power. Thank you, Lord, that you do fulfill your word and your covenant loyalty and kindness towards us. And thank you for the promise that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, when we look at the big picture and we see how you are fulfilling your eternal counsels from the foundation of the earth, we then ask ourselves, do we have a Lord that understands the problems that we're facing? Do we have a Lord that can handle the problems and conflicts that we are facing? And Lord, the answer is an eternal yes. Lord, these problems that we face and obstacles in life that may be mountains in our eyes, Lord, are just insignificant molehills, because your divine power will be accomplished and your purpose in our lives. So, Lord, may we comfort one another with these wonderful truths. And Lord, for those that are wavering, even as they wavered back in the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, may these truths make them steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.